Moses was handed the God-given task of leading a group of slaves out of bondage to freedom. The travel distance from Egypt to the Promised Land was only 300 miles. And God not only provided for their freedom through the miracles of the plagues and their ultimate safety from their enemy by allowing them to cross the Red Sea on dry land and then letting those floodwaters destroy Pharaoh's army, God also affirmed the leadership of Moses in a variety of ways, and he provided both food and drink as they traveled through those arid areas. And you would have thought to take that group 300 miles from Egypt to the Promised Land would have been a piece of cake. But the real job was getting a nation of slaves to act like and to think like free men and women. The distance of their spiritual formation was much greater than just 300 miles. And so Moses had to deal with their complaints. No sooner were they set free than they wanted to go back to their slavery. They had to repeat those same lessons over and over again. More than once, God provided for them miraculously food and water, and yet they still doubted. And Moses had to deal with their failures, the golden calf, their refusal to go in and take the land when God was prepared to hand it to them on a silver platter. Spiritual maturity takes time to develop. And so they wandered in the desert. And every time they made that circuit of the wilderness, God said, "You're still not ready. Take another lap." Finally, after 40 years, they had grown to the point where they would trust God fully for that ultimate victory He had been prepared to give them all along. Now, we are all called of God. And if you're a Christian, you have passed through those waters of baptism. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God as your guide. You have been rescued from slavery. And you're now free in Christ. If you are a Christian, you don't ever have to sin again. You have been given the power to overcome every temptation that Satan brings your way. But you know what every new Christian does? You know what you did shortly after you were baptized into Christ? You turn back to those old habits, to those old sins. You did what the Israelites did once they were set free. And as a new Christian, you had to relearn lessons. How many times have you repeated the same mistake, even after you've become a Christian? How many failures have you experienced and still experience? No, the distance between the slavery of sin and the freedom in Christ is only a short distance. We've seen individuals take that short step of faith. They confess Jesus, having renounced sin, and they go through the waters of baptism, and in less than 10 minutes, they move from the slavery of sin to the freedom in Christ. But learning to think like a free man in Christ and act like a free man in Christ, why that takes a lifetime. It's the process that the Bible calls sanctification. It's being made holy. It's growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Read again with me these verses here in Titus chapter 2, and we're only going to look at verses 11 and 12. You'll look at more than that in class. But in verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Two things are required in order for us to become holy, in order for us to take on the mind of Christ. And these two things that Paul mentions here in these verses are these. Number one, there are some things you have to learn to say no to. That's the first half of the equation. And then the second half is this. There are some things in the spiritual realm you have to say yes to. Now, in class, you're going to be looking at this in more detail. And let me encourage you, if you're not in our classes, you are missing out on the practical application of what we're doing here in the sermon time. I can't possibly flesh this out in the way our teachers are going to during the 45 minutes they have during class time. So let me encourage you, if you're not part of our class time, to consider doing that. First, we must say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Now, one writer has defined these actions of ungodliness and worldly passions in terms of sex, silver, and self. John defines this unholy trinity in these words in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." The lust of the flesh, forbidden sex. And let me just be clear, God is not against sex. God created us as sexual beings, and within the bounds of marriage, God gives us the green light. But anything outside of that realm, God says, is wrong. Living together, affairs, pornography, all of that is out of bounds for the Christian. And so, he talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, material possessions, fine homes and fine cars and fine retirement accounts, and then the pride of life, human pride, arrogance that comes with achievement. Did you know that most of your neighbors and friends who are not Christians are still firmly shackled to these three things? They work for them and they live for them, and at times they'll even die for them, because these things are, in reality, their gods. Even as a Christian, it is extremely difficult to say no to these enslaving temptations of Satan. We live in a sex-saturated society. And I don't have to tell you that. All you have to do is go to the movies, or turn on your television, or open up a magazine, or log on to the internet, or drive down the street and look at the billboards, or go to the mall. You can't get away from it. It's all around you. And if you ever have young children with you, you feel the embarrassment much more so than you do if you're just alone. I think we become accustomed to that. When we see the world through the eyes of the very young, it sensitizes us to the world that we live in. In spite of our recession, we are still a very materialistic nation. Whether it's the latest in fall fashions or this year's parade of homes or the latest gadget that's available from Best Buy or the newest model that has just rolled out from Detroit, it's hard to resist the allure of all the things around us. And I'm with you in that. I was at the mall not too long ago, and they had all these new cars there. And I looked in the window, and I looked at the sticker price and thought, I'll never in my life drive a car like this. And so I signed up in hopes that I might win it. And I prayed, Lord, if you'll let me win that car, I'll use it for hospital visitation. Human pride is another constant temptation. We are a status-sensitive society with designer clothes and designer shoes and backpacks and cars, all designed to create envy among our friends. One old wag has said it well. We spend money that we don't have to buy things that we don't need to impress people that we don't like. Gary Trudeau spoke several years ago at the commencement exercises at Colgate University. And he lamented in that speech, we have reached the stage in our society where we would rather be envied than esteemed. And then he said, God help us. You know, that's slave thinking. That's slave mentality when we place this emphasis on sexuality and on materialism and on human pride and achievement. And the good news is that in Christ, we don't have to live that way anymore. We can rise above those things. And again, in class, we're going to be talking about getting rid of that kind of slave mentality, but even more, learning how to replace that kind of slave mentality with freedom thinking. Paul told Timothy that the second half of the equation is this, in verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I think all of us who are Christians really want to be able to say no to the temptations of Satan in whichever category we struggle. And we want to be able to say yes to godly living. I want to have a loving, committed marriage. I want to have disciplined children. I want to maintain integrity in my workplace. I want to have a godly attitude. And I want to be kind and helpful to those around me. All these things I do want to say yes to. You know, the real problem is not in knowing what not to do or what to do. The real problem is the motivation to consistently, every day, say no to the things I need to say no to and to say yes to the things I need to say yes to. I'm so grateful that in this passage that we're going to be studying today, I'm grateful that the Apostle Paul includes the motivation to both say no and to say yes. And here it is. Read again with me in verse 11. For the grace of God. That's it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, the grace of God, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace. That's the motive. That's the thing that can make us move from knowing what to do to doing what we know we ought to do. Now, grace, as I was growing up, was always a little bit of a scary doctrine. Grace says that because of the cross, God can just forgive us of all of our sins. And you know, that can be a little bit dangerous. If I think that I can just be forgiven of everything bad that I do, then I might be tempted to just continue in my sins, knowing I'll ultimately be forgiven, and I'll just get away with those things. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4 a quotation from the 32nd Psalm. And this verse just seems too good to be true. Listen to the verse. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Wow. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Who is that fortunate individual? It's us. It's you and it's me. The Lord will never count my sin against me if I'm a Christian, if I'm under His grace. Now that sounds scary. That's too good to be true. And Paul anticipated their reaction and our reaction. And so that's why he said two chapters later in chapter 6, I know what some of you are going to say, he says. You're going to say, well, then let's just keep on sinning so that grace may abound. And then he stops them short and he says, never, never. If you understand the grace of God, that will not be your response. If you understand what Jesus did for you at the cross, you will not be motivated to sin more. You'll be motivated to sin less. The grace of God, properly understood, is the single greatest motivation to holy living that there is. When I understand what happened to the cross, Jesus died so that I don't have to live selfishly anymore. He bore my sin and all my shame so that I can live a life of holiness and purity. Every base deed and every base thought, every impure action, He took responsibility for. And He says, I'm going to enable you to have the righteousness that I alone possessed in life, and you can live in a way that otherwise you could never have lived. Grace should make us want to be better people. I know you've heard this illustration before, but to me it's probably the greatest illustration of God's grace I've ever come across. I've read books on grace and I've looked at illustrations about the grace of God, and this is my favorite. It's in a book called No Wonder They Call Him Savior by Max Licato. And it's a story that he tells about a young girl in Brazil who lived in a village, knew nothing but poverty. And she longed to get away and go to the big city. Rio de Janeiro was a place she'd only heard of and dreamed about. But that poor girl who slept on a mat in a little hut with her mother saved her few coins that she was able to earn until she had enough bus fare. And then she left her mother a note, boarded that bus, and headed for the bright lights of the big city. And the next morning when her mother noticed her absence and read the note, she was absolutely heartbroken because she knew that a young, beautiful girl like her daughter could only earn her living in a place like Rio one way. And so that mother gathered up her spare coins, and she also bought bus fare to the city. And when she got off there in that teeming metropolis, she went over to the photo booth there in the corner of the bus station, and she took her last remaining coins and took as many pictures of herself as she could. And then she began to walk around that city. And she went into every old dirty bar and every seedy motel. And she clipped those pictures and wrote a note on the back and stuck them on mirrors and put them on bulletin boards in these old rundown hotels. And when she finally had put out all the pictures looking for her daughter, she got back on the bus and went home. And so the story goes, it was months later when Christina headed downstairs in one of those seedy motels. And her dreams had been dashed. and she had lost the flower of her youth, and she had been used by more men than she could even count. And as she walked by that board at the bottom of the stairs, what she saw caused a lump to rise in her throat. There on the board was a picture of her mother. And she took that picture off the board and she turned it over and she read the words that her mother had written so many months before. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Come home. And she did. By the grace of God, provided through the sacrifice of the cross, Jesus speaks those same words to every sinner. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, come home. That's grace. That is grace for holy living. This morning, whether you need to simply turn back to God and live at a higher standard than you've been living as a Christian, or whether you need to take that initial step of coming home to be cleansed, to move from the realm of slavery to freedom, I hope you'll take that step. We're going to sing a song, and we invite you to come as we sing.